Okay. Let's see, do I need to do anything? You'll switch me over? There we go. Thank you. Well, that was very lovely, that report. And they're from Poland, and they're commended from here. Wonderful. I took a photo of Bob and Joanne Brown while they're up there. I sent it to him. He wrote you back. Please give them our love and let them know we're praying for them, and you too. So there you go. You know, the testimonies of the Lord are sure. Should I bend this down? Is that okay? Is that okay? The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making, I think, the wise the simple. And there are some beautiful testimonies of souls saved. One here from Camp Iroquina this summer. I want to tell you one that happened several years ago. I was in Mexico, Torreon. I was there with Bill McDonald before he passed. He and I traveled together. He was in his 80s. I was too young to know anything. We went there, and early 2000s, and he preached, and I preached. He preached line by line for interpretation. I did continuous, but I didn't know the difference. I just chose one. And a few years later, I'm at Emmaus University's board meeting. They bring some students in to try to tell the board what the college means to them, and these two students were from Torreon. There was a brother and a sister, and after they finished their presentation at our break, I went to them and thanked them and said, well, I was in Torreon with Bill McDonald. She goes, oh, I remember. That was about 10 years ago. I was 8 years old, and you preached on 1 Kings 18 about the fire fell on the wrong people, and 3 months later, I was saved. I tell you, there's nothing more beautiful than being part of the birthing room of eternity. Amen? Amen. This year, my grandson trusted Christ as Savior. His mother grew up in the Assemblies, my daughter-in-law. She began to come under great conviction that maybe she wasn't saved and she was playing a game for the last 20 years. At our house one evening, I had said something somewhat in passing, and it just brought great conviction. That would be the Spirit of God, of course. And she feels my son led her to Christ that night. This last May, both mother and grandson, or her son, were baptized in May. It was beautiful. Her testimony was so powerful, we, the elders, asked if she would make a video, and we'll post it, so I'll get back home and make sure that happens. But that was just beautiful. All right, we are talking about the fear of the Lord, and we have been painstakingly going through a process of discussing its definition. And so what I've done here so far is I've gone through various scriptures that are going to add key elements to our definition. I want you to have a solid definition, because I need you to know what you're working with when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Many will say it's reverence, and that's a part of it. That illustration about the fire, that's a part of it. You know, don't get too close to the fire lest you get burned, but it sure is nice and warm. So that's a part of it. But I want you to see from the Word of God what this is, and then we'll expand it from there. Now, I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy 8:6. Now, don't turn to this one because there's more we have to turn to. We previously discussed Deuteronomy 6:13, and it involves service, a service capacity. Now, here, we're going to talk about walking in His ways and fearing the Lord. You see, there is a expected behavior that is to go along with fearing the Lord. It's a behavior that is designed to reflect precisely and accurately how one is to, or how one regards his God. Now, in the New Testament, okay, I left my pointer up there. In the New Testament, The word for walk is, in Greek, is peripatao. It simply means that you walk about. Kind of like when the Australians say, I'm going to go on a walkabout. You know, that's the idea. And that as you walk about going from station to station of life, of various activities and events and people contacts, you will demonstrate a healthy, appropriate, God-honoring fear of the Lord. Not that you're afraid, not that you are so afraid you have to keep doing good things so God will be happy and not upset with you. That would be a pagan, that's an idolatrous thinking. But that you really have this concept. So here, the idea is to have the fear of the Lord permeate your life. As I mentioned, it's not just to being afraid. It's not just being in dread. It's part of it because Isaiah 8 mentioned it. It's not just terror, but the theological word book of the Old Testament, which is TWOT, means to revere. But I think it's more than that. I think there's way more than that. So thus far, the minimum we can say based on the data that we've collected is that it's an attitude, some type of attitude, where that we have towards God that will show up in devotion and therefore devoted action for Him. That's what we've learned so far, to summarize all the different data points that we've discussed. Now, I need to go further, and we're going to do this somewhat rapidly because I think we can do so. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 12 through 13. And again, you may turn to that one. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 12 and 13. Now, in this particular incident, or text, the context, is that Moses is giving instructions, and he's saying, every seventh year, I want you to read the entire law. Now, the kings were to read it every year. The people were supposed to read it sort of publicly every seventh year. So if you're wondering if the word of God is important to fearing the Lord, the answer is, of course it is. Now, notice specifically what he tells the people here. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones. You see that? That's the whole family unit. And the stranger who is among you within your, or who is a stranger who is within your gates. So that's anybody that's a resident alien. That they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord. So did you notice here, as we develop this kind of definition, there is a desire for it to permeate the community, to be that which is known of, that's which we are known of as a group, and that which we are known of as an individual. That there is no one that should escape this kind of concept. That it is intended to be far-reaching, to be even in those who would just visit, if you will, the community deciding to be permanent residents. That tells you the significance of the concept of the fear of the Lord. That tells you how important it is. Now, I have noticed that you have lots of children here. We have always been big supporters of growing the assembly from within. 9 children. I want to compliment you for that. I want to tell you that that's great to see. And yes, I know, it is a whole lot of work. Yes, I know that crazy things happen with children. We're driving to meeting one day, and one of them, who looked perfectly fine when we left the house, is now vomiting in the back seat. My daughter, who's sitting with him, is screaming as she's now sitting only on the door handle of the back seat. Ah, Daddy, throw up, eat, throw up! We are literally 30 seconds from meeting. Who writes that kind of stuff? Right? Somebody's sick or so. I don't know. I marched the healthy two, got car sick, probably because I was driving too fast. So I marched the older two in, turned around, took the younger one home. That's just part of it. But in all that chaos, and all that mayhem, and all that long hours, no sleep kind of life, parents teach your children to fear the Lord. Do you know how to do that?
No, Steve, I'm not sure.
Good, thanks for asking. It is basically very simple. Whatever the parent loves, the child will love. Whatever the parent gives respect and honor, so will the child. They don't have another compass in their life. You are the only rudder that is set before them. You are the only example. They don't know how to do life except by watching you do life. So do life in a manner that bespeaks of fearing the Lord, and you will osmotically, you know what that means, right? By diffusion, bleeding over to them, they will pick that up. Now, as they get older, you then teach them, well, I fear the Lord because of this reason. I fear the Lord because I love the Lord. Why would I not be this way to my God? And you then explain it to them. And then you couple it, of course, with your continued commitment and demonstration. So coming to meeting is not something that you have to do. Coming to meeting is something you get to do. I made the mistake once by saying in front of one of the sisters, who's kind of like a real sister to me, I said, oh, I have to speak on Sunday. She goes, no, brother, you get to speak on Sunday. Boy, I tell you, I was floored. That message, I was really humbled on that one. But you see, if you portray that sort of embracing attitude of everything God, your family, your children will follow suit. You just have to match it up with didactic teaching at teachable moments along the journey of childhood and early teen years. And there are some things, for example, junior, we don't do. Well, why don't we do them? Because I think it would be offensive to my God, and my God means more to me than in the enjoyment of that activity. So if I even come close to making my God sad or grieved over my actions, I'm not going there. And that's what you teach the children. So the fear of the Lord is never meant to be kept in-house. It's always meant to be distributed across the house. Begin with your children. Live it. The example is not you going to church. The example is you fearing the Lord. The example is not you giving tithes. The example is that you have the right regard to God so that you would naturally give. The example is not sacrificing your home by being hospitable. But because you regard God with high esteem, you would never think of doing anything else. See, we are fixated on doing Christian activities as if they're check marks off of our list of godliness, because after all, we need godliness for great gain, right? That's a misquote, by the way. The point is the example is doing the right thing from the right heart in the right way. That's the example. I was trying to explain this to my 14-year-old daughter. We're driving to school this week. We homeschool, but we really use a co-op school, which has been incredibly liberating for now her parents, who are approaching 60. So we're going, and she's in the car, and she just blurts out. She goes, Daddy, how's your relationship with God? Really good. How about yours? Fantastic. I said, oh, how is it fantastic? She goes, I just want to be a godly woman. 14 years old. I'm going, well, that's funny. I want that for you too. And she goes, you know, I see these other women and they're living for the Lord. I want to be like that. I said, well, you know how they be like that? She goes, no. I said, they just live each moment for the Savior and they're not really thinking about what other people think about them. Like you going out and praying on the trampoline this morning, which is what she did, and just talking to the Lord as if the Lord was laying next to you, looking at the sky with you. That's the godly example. So you just kind of live the moment with the Lord. And all that other, quote, example stuff, that follows. I'll never forget. Ah. I was really proud of my light bulb moment for her. And the Lord corrected that too. So I want you to think about this from the family responsibility. That their children who have not known it, what's it? Well, the law and the fear of the Lord, may hear and learn to fear the Lord. It is our greatest responsibility, the right disposition towards God. That's what we got to do. All right, let's move on. I want you to go to Joshua, Yeshua, of chapter 24 and verse 14. Joshua 24 and 14. Now, whenever you are doing your Bible read-throughs, by the way, may I just give you a little encouragement? A Bible read-through in a year, I applaud you if you do it. But it's really kind of like cheese and crackers. You really should be reading through the Bible 2, 3, 4 times a year. Have you ever listened to the Bible app be read to you? You can literally do one day's Bible reading as you follow along in about 12 minutes. 12 minutes. How much time does it take for you to eat in a day? 3 meals a day, usually 20 minutes is what it takes to gobble down the food. That's an hour. And you're eating God's word for 12 minutes. That's called the diet plan. All right? So go ahead and listen to 10 chapters a day. You have a 30-minute drive to work. Believe me, you can get 10 chapters done. And you'll read through that Bible 3 times in that year. And I think we should be doing that. Now, when you read through the Bible, sorry, that was my soapbox. When you read through the Bible, you will notice that there are great speeches of the Bible. I mean, just really like hallmark moments when the general is given the great speech to motivate the troops. One of those was Caleb. He said to Joshua, Joshua, it's been 45 years since you and I were over in Kadesh Barnea, and God promised to give me whatever I wanted. So this day, I want Hebron. And he says it this way, where the giants live. Do you know why he said that? Because in the previous book of Numbers, they were petrified by the presence of the giants, and they actually said it 5 times in the space of 4 verses. So 45 years later, with a new generation, Caleb says, and I want the very city and people group that petrified your parents, so you will know that I am the age of your parents, and the same God that would have taken them out then will take them out now. It's almost as if he's saying to those young people, and you should come with me. Are you in or are you out? That's a great speech. I mean, I just hear that, and I want to go, whatever you say, let's do it. Well, this is a great speech. Joshua's gathered the people, I think it's Shechem in verse 1. You might say Shechem or Shechem. And Shechem is a very famous place for biblical history, this being one of the events. He gathers the people around, and he's going to try to challenge them in a little bit. He's going to say, are you going to serve the Lord or your idols? And they go, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, can you hear it? It's in kind of a valley, so it would echo. We're going to serve the Lord, 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 Lord. Who are you going to serve, Lord? We're going to serve the Lord, Lord, Lord. You know, I mean, it would be like, whoa, this is the greatest event of all time, right? So let's just kind of pick up the narrative, if you will. And let's see. I want to begin reading. Oh, well, it's all right. We'll go down to verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. He reviewed their history and all that nastiness with Barak and Moab. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord. I can hear that one. Fear the Lord. This is a great microphone, by the way. Now, serve him in, and this is what I want you to see here. Not the serving part, but I want you to see the sincerity and truth part. I highlighted it for you, or bolded it for you. You see, we've talked about serving in fear of the Lord. But in this case, Joshua adds another concept. It's with a pure heart. There are no ulterior motives with the fear of the Lord. There is no other sort of secondary gain to fear the Lord and fearing the Lord. It's a desire to do the right thing for the right reasons when no one else can see your heart. So he says, fear the Lord in sincerity, that's the integrity of your own heart, and truth, that means according to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is also very, very clear. God sees the heart. And so he wants you to have a purity in this expedition, in this venture, that your heart is not dually motivated. You're not serving yourself and the Lord. You can't serve both. You either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. And I might add, most of the time we hate the Lord and love ourselves. And so he wants us to have that real transparency. Brothers and sisters, what are we most criticized today as Christians? Have you ever heard it put this way? Christians. They're a bunch of hypocrites, right? I don't know if you've ever, and I mean this respectfully if you're a recovering alcoholic, but if you've ever been to an AA meeting. In my training, I went to one, and you know how it starts. My name is Steve. I'm an alcoholic, and I haven't drank for 15 years. Well, one of my friends was preaching out in California, and this is how he opened. Are you ready? My name is David. I am a recovering hypocrite. I have not drank from the cup of hypocrisy since 5 minutes ago. I thought, that's a brilliant way to start a message, you know. You know, the one thing that we get criticized most is that we're hypocrites. We say one thing and we do another. Now, it's virtually impossible to never say one thing and do another. You may really literally get caught because we're probably going to fail in fulfilling what we say we'd want to do or to see happen. So how do you rectify that situation? Are you ready? Write this down. Humility. Humility cures all ills. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. He fixes it. Your responsibility and my responsibility, which you'll see in another passage later on, is that we, when we come to that moment of hypocritical presentation, we confess it first to the Lord, and he then forgives you and cleanses you of unrighteousness. And then, if necessary, you make appropriate restitution with those who may be unbelievers. And you may say, you know, back there I lost my temper. And I was wrong for losing my temper. I want to apologize for that. I regret being that way. That's not what a Christian is supposed to be or should be. You know? And you know where you do that the most? With those little mouths that sit around your table. Those little guys that are looking at you as if you're the greatest invention of life. And when you show that exposure to humility, when you show that willingness to be humble, you know where you are? You are on the right road to fearing the Lord because you shamed him. You embarrassed him. And that matters to you. So you want to have a sincere heart. Please. I have played the game. You have played the game. We got to quit the game of hypocrisy. It's a no-win situation. And beloved, I'm sorry to be so hard on you, but listen, if you are living a second life, if you're living with hidden sin, if you are tolerating such things, and they can be all kinds of things, I won't go into the list, but you can imagine, then this is the night where we break free of that hypocrisy, we confess it before God and any authority God would have you say so, and forsake it so that you can pursue an honest transparency before the living God. I believe that is a collateral issue that is affecting the answer to our prayer for revival. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I want us to do that tonight. When we go into our closets to pray and no one is there, you ask God this hard question. Am I being a hypocrite? When you look at me and you measure me, am I being a hypocrite? Am I being a person that is saying one thing and doing another, or saying one thing and not doing what I should be doing? That's just as bad. Listen, if you're going to examine your heart the way we need to examine our heart this weekend, going to have to happen. So please, don't let yourself fall asleep until you ask God the hard questions. Just be willing to hear the hard answers. He's very tender. He'll help you, but he needs you to be honest. I think that when the Garden of Eden, when God asked Adam, naked, who told you you were naked? It was almost as if God was pausing. waiting for Adam to say, "No one told me I was naked. I sinned, I sinned, I sinned." Notice that wasn't part of the conversation. But do you remember our dear friend David? When David was approached about his sin with Bathsheba, which wasn't just the adultery and the unexpected pregnancy, it was the murder and the intrigue using his power and the manipulation of the Ammonites to put Uriah to death. When Nathan approached him, which it always VeggieTales always comes in my head at this point, he said, "You're the man." You know, that was, Samuel said that to Saul, and Saul said, "Oh, no, it's really the people's fault. They wanted to keep all the good animals. You know, it's really them. No, it's really you." And when David was approached by a sin of this caliber, of course, he said, "I have sinned." In the Psalm 51, he writes, "And then against you and you only have I sinned." He saw God as the only victimized person in the room, and he did the perpetrating against such an individual. That's what we need to be. So many marriages I come across, they're, by the time they get to me, they're already made their decision. They just want me to agree with them. And what I find is that there's enough sin on both camps to go around and totally destroy the marriage, even if that's all there was. You say, "Well, he started it." Yeah, but how did you react to it? You're just as guilty as the one that started it, you know? So why don't you guys quit bickering like two little children before your heavenly Father, who can see through you as if you're a glass window? And let's have the fear of the Lord enough to think of his opinion of you more important than your opinion of your spouse. And instead, what you want to do is you want to have that sincerity and truth, the transparency of soul, so that God can finally do business with the human heart. That's what I want you to do. All right. Of course, the great speech ends this way: "Choose this day whom you will serve." I actually can't go by that passage without saying it. You see, fearing the Lord is actually a choice. It's not I wake up one day and boom, I'm fearing the Lord. But I'm actually living intentionally, volitionally, that means I volunteered for it, in a way that will highlight the fear of the Lord in my life. I'm going to tell you how the Lord's led me to do this. I stole it from Mr. McDonald. Now, some of you may not know Bill McDonald, but to our generation, he's a very precious teacher of the Bible in our circles, wrote a nice commentary. We usually give that to you for graduation gifts. And he wrote several things, but one of the things he wrote was One Day at a Time, which is a devotional each day. It's well worth the read. Several devotions like that. Spurgeon has some good ones like that. And then Bill McDonald. A.W. Tozer has that, as well as Oswald Chambers. But in Bill McDonald's, one of the days is in February, like February 20th. And he says, "What does it mean to walk in the Spirit?" Then he goes through this. He says, "You know, when I get out of bed, I get on my knees, and I say to the Lord, 'This bed is your altar, and I am your sacrifice. Oh God, let me not crawl off the altar this day. I am here to have an exchange of wills, your will for mine and my will for yours, so that when the day is done, you cannot separate your will from mine, nor mine from yours.'" That's really beautiful. I try to make that practice every day, because I want transparency with my God. All right. That's the choice of every day. Let's move on. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. This is an interesting one. And again, we're developing our definition. We've added another component to it. That's the sincerity and truth part. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 gives you another facet, which I will summarize in just a second. But this situation was with, I believe, Jehoshaphat, all right? Yeah, Jehoshaphat, and he's doing wide spectrum, wide birth of reforms. and he's calling in the regional judges for a speech. And he's going to tell them how to do their job, what he's commissioning them to do. And in so doing, he says this, okay? I want you to read it in verse 7. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Okay, so you judges, you make sure you fear God. How does that look? Well, it looks like this. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Do you hear that? There is a wholesomeness about the fear of the Lord that is uncompromising. You won't change your decisions of a moral or behavioral nature because it's a family member, because it's something that you hold dear. You will do the right thing when no one else is watching you. Don't take bribes. No partiality. That's an internal attitude. Notice he says in verse 9, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully. You shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Do you have a loyal heart to God? That's the question, isn't it? Is your heart as loyal as it could be? Or is it only partially loyal? Only loyal on certain occasions? Only loyal 99% of the time? That's not good enough. Only loyal 50% of the time? That's not good enough. But a loyal heart means that I will always, forevermore, err on the side of defending my God and standing for him, even if it means I'm being thrown into the lion's den or into the fire that only the world can produce to that degree. You know, Nebuchadnezzar. This is what he's saying, the loyalty of soul. No sense of being manipulated, no sense of being subject to how the world wants to subject you. So let me give you an illustration. Do you remember Abraham? Of course you do.
I was just thinking about Abraham.
Of course you are. Abraham was, he had just gone on a military expedition, the only one we have on record that Abraham really did. And he was going after the five kings which had gained victory. Sorry, the four kings that had gained victory over the five kings. Maybe I got that backwards. I can't remember. And so those kings stole Lot and they were going back to Syria. As soon as Abraham hears about it, he musters his 318 men. You know, that's like you're going against a bunch of kings and you got like 318 guys. What are you thinking? You ever read the New Testament? We're supposed to count the cost, right? Of course, he didn't have the New Testament. And so he goes up and under the guidance of God and the power that God had given him, he does a night march and a night assault and gains victory over the drunken army of those Mesopotamian kings. Right after that, he's going home. He's got the booty of those kings he just defeated, plus he's rescuing the ones from the Rift Valley. So he's got up to 9 kings' wealth. That's an instant gazillionaire. And he's traveling down. He's going through Salem, probably Jerusalem. And so right there he meets Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, it says, and the king of Sodom was there. And the next line says, and Melchizedek went out to meet him. And he is like a priest of a new priestly order, like the Lord Jesus. No beginning of days or end of days, like the power of an endless life, according to the historical record. And so he says to him, and he reminds him that God gave him the victory, and that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Immediately after that's done, there is bread and wine that's given. There's an offering given to Melchizedek, really to God. And the king of Sodom comes in, and he says, hey, have I got a deal for you? You see, you can have the wealth of these 9 kings if you want. Just give me the people. Abraham says, I have raised my hand. You know what that means? I have already taken an oath. I can't go back on this one. That I will take neither anything from you, from a sandal thread or to anything else, so that you will never say, I made Abraham rich. You see, I got a promise from God, and it came to me several years ago, and it was reminded to me just now. And although your hand could be easily used to get me the wealth that was promised, that's not from my God. So I'm not going to do that. Besides, I came to get Lot, not the wealth. You see that? The world in the form of King of Sodom was manipulating Abraham to get him to make a compromise decision in which God would not receive maximum glory. Following the Lord with a loyal heart does just that. Calculates what would give God the maximum glory, the maximum elevation. And when that decision, that determination is made, that's the decision that's followed. Brothers and sisters, we make decisions based on the fringe benefits that we'll receive from them. We make decisions on how much more lovely it will be for us, how much easier it will be for us. Some things are worth sacrificing as a loyalty to God, even if it's more difficult for us. My in-laws did this. They raised four daughters, and there was in their life kind of an abandoned Vietnamese girl. They became her guardians, took her in, age 13. She was part of the family, grew up, fell away from God, wrote many things that criticized the parents, even though they loved her and cared for her. See, that's a loyal heart. That's what we need to be. I don't know what trials or what tough decisions you have to make. Maybe it's keeping family. Maybe maybe looking after family that's seriously ill. Maybe it's looking after a church that is dying or a church that is barely hanging on. Maybe it's being faithful in the gospel work when nobody shows up to help you. I don't know. But the fear of the Lord follows the Savior with a loyal heart. All right, moving on. Whew, I know what you're thinking. This guy's never going to shut up. Acts. I want you to go to Acts. Acts chapter 5. This is a famous one. Now, the setting is the early church. And in the early church, people had been so moved by the work of salvation in their life that they were selling their property. In the ancient world, if you sold your property, you were losing your identity. Land was everything to you. This is the place that I own. This is the place that I keep. All those things are important to you. So when you were selling your property and giving the proceeds over to the apostles so they can redistribute them to the body of Christ, that's no small thing. Enter Ananias and Sapphira. Probably two names you might not want to use for your children. Ananias and his wife concocted a plan to fake what they gave God. Now, it wasn't that they couldn't give. There was no prohibition against giving less than the full purchase price. It's just they lied about it and pretended that it was the full purchase price, so they would seem holy in that setting. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. He brought the certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do you see that? You're not lying to me, Peter. You're lying to the Spirit of God, who, by the way, has been so clearly, evidently active, there's no other way you can't miss him. You got to see, this is the Spirit of God, and keep back part of the land, the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You could do what you wanted to with it. But why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to God, to men, but you've lied to God. It's not about lying to me. You lied to God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. Let me tell you, I've seen that happen in our churches today. I've seen men age overnight. I've seen people get sick, unheard of diseases that are so rare as hen's teeth. It's got to be from the Lord in some capacity. I've seen it happen, and that should cause me to do what these people did, fear the Lord. Look at what it says. So verse 5, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Make no mistake, in our assembly history, we were struggling so bad. One of the ladies, my mother-in-law, was praying that if we had anybody that didn't agree with having elders, the Lord would take them home. And in 1 year, 4 people were missing. Nothing like making you scared like to death. I remember I went into my prayer closet. I said, am I next, Lord? Am I next? What am I doing wrong? Tell me. I want to know. I want to fix it. Lord, tell me. Now, that's that part where you fear the Lord because, man, he can do that. And it's his prerogative and his right. It's his right to do that because he is God. He's the creator. He doesn't answer to me. I answer to him. The church didn't say, why'd you do that, God? That's pretty nasty. You know, that's what they did in the Old Testament with Moses and Aaron. It's your fault these guys, Korah, died. You're the problem. You don't question God. You don't make God the meanie. Fear of the Lord doesn't put him in that light. Fear of the Lord honors him in his authority and his ability and priority to make decisions of that caliber. And that's what we do. And you know what? The same thing happened with his wife. She came in a few minutes later. She propagated the same lie. Peter said, well, just like the ones who buried your husband, they're here to bury you. Well, that's the last things you want to hear, right? And you keel over dead and you go, guess what happened again? I put it here, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all, that's probably unbelievers, who heard these things. Beloved, if God has to be so drastic to produce the fear of the Lord in the early church, what makes you think we're removed from that? That should make us a little bit dread. That should make us a little bit terrorized. Not because God's a terrorist, but because God has that much authority. And I don't know what happened to our concept of authority, but we left it on the roadside. We think God should be tailoring to our needs and wants and all that kind of stuff. Listen, you serve the living God. He doesn't serve you. But he sure loves you. And in his love, you'll feel like he's serving you. But make no mistake, he is God. I'm not a big fan of describing movies. But there was a very famous sports movie that came out. It was Rudy. You remember Rudy? The little guy that played for Notre Dame that was really too small to make the team. And he was trying to get on the team, and he was doing all this stuff to get on the team. And so the next scene, he's in the Catholic Church. So obviously where theology can be a little bit suspect there. But he goes to the priest, and he goes, Father, have I done everything, you know, to get on the team? And the best part of the movie is this. He says, in my 30 years of religious study, I've learned only 2 things. He is God, and I am not. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good statement there. That's what it means to fear the Lord. That really is it. And that's what we have to remember, or else we'll fall to the syndrome of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 9 in Acts. Turn there quickly. Chapter 9 and verse 31. Now, I want you to see the context, okay? So, we have Saul, who was recently converted on the road to Damascus. He was going to be put to death there by the other Judaizers, and so he escaped. He makes his way over to Jerusalem, and in verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Hellenists, the Jews who didn't live in the country, but they attempted to kill him. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? I disagree with you, so I'm going to knock you off. I don't know. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea. That would be Caesarea by the sea, not Caesarea Philippi, and sent him to Tarsus. That's why we know it was by the sea, because they kind of got on a boat and went up to Tarsus. Now, when the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, so that's the whole Palestine region, They had peace because Paul was converted, right? The tip of the sword of persecution was cut off. And they were edified. They were built up. And how were they built up? They walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. They were multiplied. You see, the fear of the Lord is uniquely intertwined with the Spirit of God. It is the attitude that we should be fostering if we walk in the Spirit. As the Spirit of God is upon the Lord Jesus of Isaiah 11, so we have the same Spirit of God, so should that affect our disposition towards God. Now I confess to you, there are times in my life my middle name should be Jonah, where I would not want to obey God, and I'm mad at God for doing the right thing when I didn't want him to do it. We're going to talk about, I don't think I'll have time. Maybe Jonah. I'll give you a little snippet. There's lots of little thoughts in there. You know, Jonah was so angry at God because he relented of the evil he was going to bring upon the Ninevites. So this is chapter 3 in Jonah, the last verse of the chapter, and verse 1 of chapter 4. And now the word for evil in Hebrew is ra'ah. I mean, it just sounds bad, like ra'ah, like I'm going to curse you or something, right? And so in that text, in chapter 3, last verse, it says, and the Lord relented from the ra'ah that he was going to bring upon the Ninevites because they repented from the ra'ah that they were going to do. So next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. This is Jonah. Well, it's ra'ah to me for you to be so nice. It's a loose translation, Price's version, due out in about 3 months. Okay? But you see, that's a play on the word, right? It's a very interesting Hebraic mechanism. But that's how convinced Jonah was that he was right. That although God did something incredibly gracious, Jonah said, well, that's like being evil to me, and I don't like it. Listen, that's not what we're after. We are after to have the fear of the Lord because the Spirit of God would generate that within us, and it's not like Jonah's attitude. It's like Christ's attitude. And I want you to walk in the Spirit that you may fear the Lord. Now, summarize a few things. We're going to talk a little bit about the state of fear. Yes, it could be the state of fear, like a healthy fear, as the church may have had. It could be reverence or respect. I agree. But it's also really worshipful, isn't it? Putting the Lord in his right place. Last one I'm going to take you to is Colossians chapter 3. You need to see this one. This is the home run, okay? This is the one that's going to make it make sense to you. All right, so if you're wondering what I've done, I basically have done a sense of a word study with you. And I've taken you through different texts that illustrate various points. I'm going to summarize it in my next slide. But this one is key. It's fundamental. And now he's talking about slaves and masters. And he's talking about how you serve your master when they're not around you or when they are around you. This is similar language to the Ephesian book, the book of Ephesians, when he gives instructions to the slaves and the masters. Now, notice what it says here. I'll be reading from verse 22, Colossians chapter 4, sorry, 3, and verse 22. Bond servants, that's the word doulos, the lowest rung of society. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. The phrase according to the flesh means your physical masters, you know, the one you answer to. Not with eye service. Do you see that? Not with just, eye candy, that he watches you work. Oh, he's real busy. He's working hard. But when the master turns away, you loaf again. That's what he's saying. He said, not with eye service as men pleasers. That's a base thing. That's something that only man does on this lower level. I don't want you to be like that. No, but in sincerity of heart, we just saw that with Joshua, fearing the Lord. Now notice this language. Whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord. All right, that's pretty. Now, anybody have any trouble with interpreting that? All right, I'll say it again. Anything you do as if you were making it an offering, a gift, or whatever you want to call it, to the Lord himself, so that if the Lord walked in the back door, you would have gift wrapped whatever work you did and the right attitude, and you would give it to him and say, Lord, this is for you. That's what he's saying. And it goes like this. Do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. See, not because that master dude's watching you. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. In other words, the Lord is watching you so that he can reward you in an inheritance that is inexplicable. For you serve the Lord Christ. Do you get it? Now, the Lord is particular about this. If you do wrong, you will be repaid for what you have done. And the Lord doesn't grade on a curve. There's no partiality. In this text, you have some very important things. And what you have is that you're going to do the right thing when no one else is looking because you fear, you regard God with such high esteem. I'll say that again. You're going to do the right thing when no one else is looking, and that's the eye service part, so that God gets all the accolades and appreciation. Do you know that's a big problem with the Christians today? We don't do the right thing when no one is looking because we feel like no one will find out. Guess what? I have terrible news for you. God already knows. You haven't fooled anybody except yourself. You haven't fooled anybody except your wife or your kids. You see, doing the right thing means you go on a business trip to somewhere in the United States, and when they have the Playboy channels up, you don't flick them on because you care about what the Lord thinks. That's what he's talking about. He's using the situation with the slaves and masters, but he's doing so to illustrate this principle, and it's embedded in the idea of fearing the Lord. All right, let's see if we can put this definition together. You ready? It's a 24/7, ever-present God consciousness that holds him in adoring respect, not just respect, adoring respect as to what he is, his place, and who he is, his person. I know these things about you. And you hear all this last hour and a half of discussions kind of coming through. Such that with a loyal, a humble heart, a non-arrogancy, but a devotedness, I will order my ways accordingly. Some things I will pursue. Some things I will flee. The fear of the Lord, by the fear of the Lord, a man flees evil. So that I will be consistent in my disposition towards his commands. Such that, with the deepest of invisible integrity, invisible sincerity, I will do the right thing even in the most private, indiscoverable areas of my life because I care more about my Redeemer. Can you see how that would be revolutionary for the Christian today? That's true accountability, isn't it? Well, I yelled at you, sorry. But that's true accountability, isn't it? That's what we mean when we say, well, can you be my accountability partner? I would like to suggest to you that you say to the Lord tonight, can you be my accountability partner? You who knows everything, sees everything, and can follow me wherever I go. I would like you to be the one that I have to call up and say, well, I slipped up, right? I want the Lord to be that in that position of your life. When we talk about examining the heart, this is exactly what we're talking about. The fear of the Lord. And I want to ask you something. Is the fear of the Lord just a concept you read in the Old Testament? Something you observe in the New Testament? Or is it exactly what it's supposed to be, which is part and parcel of the Christian's life? Oh, my beloved, would to God that we would fear the Lord. that there would be no hidden agendas between he and I, that there would be no hidden parts that I think he doesn't know. But with a loyal, submissive, willing heart, I will do, go, say anywhere and anytime, any place he wants me to go, do, and say. I want a loyalty. I want a loyalty that is humble and irrevocable. I want to have a 24/7 God consciousness that keeps me in an adoring manner, an adoration, affection towards him that cannot be changed or altered. I want that God, and I'm not leaving the prayer closet until you give it to me. I'm not leaving this place until it's done. I want that above all things. I will fast, I will pray, I will go without as long as it takes. But oh God, I want to fear the Lord. Show me, teach me, I beg of you. I'm sorry it's been so long. I'm sorry I haven't thought of you this way. I've thought of you as more of my servant. I've thought of you as having to give an answer to me. I've been more Jonah than I have Christ. I've been more Jonah than I have been Jesus. Can you take that away from my life, oh God? Can you remove that from me like you take the taste of alcohol away from the alcoholic? Can you take this pathetic self-centeredness away from me so that I will look at you the way I should look at my beloved? Does that make sense? That's where we need to be. I want the record to show that I'm ending 5 minutes early. But I want the lives of our hearts here to be before God and let the stethoscope of his word listen to your soul. Would you do that tonight? All right, let me close with a story. That means we're almost done. There's a book written by A.P. Gibbs. You can listen to A.P. Gibbs on Voices for Christ. He sounds like somebody doing the radio basketball calls in 1950. Good man, though. He wrote the book, The Preacher and His Preaching. It's around page 100. He tells of this illustration about the heart of the preacher. He said, I drifted to sleep one night, and in my sleepy state, I had a dream. I was In the room when a mysterious man walked in. He was the grand chemist of all time. He looked at me like he looked through my soul. He said to me, Steve, how's your zeal? My shoulders went up, my back went back, my shoulders went up and back, because I was quite proud of my zeal. I envisioned it as if it was a commodity within my chest, and I reached into my coat and I pulled it out and I gave it to him. Here's my zeal, smiling big as if he would be impressed at how much zeal I had. He did not crack a smile. He did not look at me. He only took it from my hand and went to work. The first thing the chemist did was he weighed it. He mentioned it was 100 grams. I sort of let my chest pooch out again and thinking he would be impressed with the weight. But he went to work on it and he carefully put it in a crucible and let the fire of the Bunsen burner heat up. And you know how that melts the layers of a substance. He carefully took the tongs and he placed it on the counter. He let it cool and then he tipped it over and tapped it. And out fell the layers of my zeal. He didn't pause. He didn't say anything. But he collected each layer and carefully analyzed it on the scale. He wrote down details meticulously and fully and completely, never breaking eye contact with what he was doing. It was so serious to him as he was serving as the grand chemist of all time. When it was done, he looked at me with the most loving of eyes. And he said, may God have mercy on you. I didn't know what to say. I just, bewildered look back at him, and then my eyes fell to the report he had generated. 100 grams of Steve Price's zeal. 60 parts, love of self. 30 parts, love of man. 2 parts, love of finishing a project. 2 parts, love of the appreciation of the brethren. 2 more parts, love of just being busy. And the last measure, 2 parts, love for God. I was struck deep in that dream. It's as a knife went through my soul. And I said, oh God, at one point in my life, I cried out for you to save me from my sin. Now I must ask you to save me from myself. Would you do that? Father, this evening we thank you for our time that we've been in the Word of God. We thank you that this has been, I pray, a rich time. But, oh Lord, it's not about being a rich time, is it? It's about obeying your Spirit. I don't know what that'll take, but Lord, whatever it takes in me, you got to do it. You just got to do it, please. I don't know what that'll take here at this assembly at Grace, but you have to do it, Lord. You have to do it. So please, here's our zeal. We're kind of impressed with ourselves, but it's not very impressive when you look at it. I just pray you would give us grace to hear what you have to say, to confess and forsake, and become men and women that fear the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.